Okay, Dr. Sokolow, now we can canonize the Bible and we can discuss Metameh and Hayadayim. That's where we left off last week. And the very sources, what is and what didn't make it into the Bible? Vakasha.
Okay. Last week, let's start. 2 weeks ago, when we started the subject of canonization, we looked at what I had identified as the historical sources provided some information about either the time at which the canonization occurred or perhaps who was in charge of it. Last week, we looked at the rabbinic sources. And just to remind you, the rabbinic sources relate to the subject of canonization in two ways. Books that were accepted into the canon were considered to be metamei tayadayim. That is to say that they imparted a rather minor degree of impurity. And the likeliest reason for that was simply to make sure that people handled them with extra care. Works of literature that did not make it into the canon, but were considered for canonization or might have been regarded as likely for canonization, but failed to meet the criteria, were often consigned to something called geniza, concealment. And the last thing that we did was that we looked at a Talmudic source that mentioned the book of Ben Sira as one of those books that's not canonical. And I introduced you to the book of Ben Sira as a book that was written in Alexandria of Egypt in the Hellenistic period, before the Common Era. It was written originally in Hebrew and was translated into Greek by the grandson of the author. And in that Greek version, became part of the Apocrypha, part, in fact, of the biblical canon of the Christian church. We also saw that the Talmud regarded Ben Sira as a very important book because we saw that there was reference made to something in the text of Ben Sira, and it was introduced in the Talmud by the phrase Mishulash Biktuvim, that some idea that had been presented originally in the Torah and was repeated in the prophets received its third appearance in what the Talmud calls Ketuvim, ostensibly the third part of our Tanakh. And yet that citation that they provided from Ketuvim is nowheres in the 24 canonical books of the Jewish Bible, but it is in the book of Ben Sira, raising the possibility that the book of Ben Sira had actually been considered canonical at some point in time, or at least it was considered canonical at some point in time by some authorities, but that ultimately it failed whatever was considered to be the final test of canonization. And therefore the references to Ben Sira as though it were part of Ketuvim must have come from that interim period in which the canon was not yet entirely closed, and a point at which Ben Sira was still eligible for canonization. This evening, we're going to get back to Ben Sira in a few moments, but first I want to talk about another dimension of the closing of the canon. This one relates not to the book of Ben Sira, but it relates to the biblical book of Kohelet, Ecclesiastes. You have before you the concluding verses of the book of Kohelet. The concluding verses of the book of Kohelet read as follows. Havel havalim amar ha-Kohelet ha-kol havel. Interesting, Kohelet is actually enclosed within a literary envelope that begins with Havel havalim, vanity of vanities, and concludes with Havel Havalim, vanity of vanities. And then it says something about Kohelet, the author. And it says, V'yoter shahaya Kohelet chacham. Moreover, Kohelet was regarded as an exceedingly wise man. Limadda et ta'am, who gave public instruction. V'izein v'chiker tiken mishalim harbeh. And that he coined numerous proverbs. Then it continues again, speaking about Kohelet, the author. And it says, Bikesh Kohelet limtso divrei chefetz, v'chatuv yosher divrei amet. That Kohelet sought to discover, to uncover divrei chefetz, things that were desirable, and to record things that were truthful. And then it says, divrei chachamim kador vanot. The words of the wise of scholars are like goads or cattle prods. Uchamasmirot nituim, that they are like well-driven nails. Nitnu me'ro'e echad, and that all of these words of the wise come from a single source. And then it says, v'yoter mehema b'ni, and moreover, my son, hizaher, beware, asot sefarim harbe ein ketz, the underlined segment, beware of making books endlessly. V'laha karbe yigiyat basar, because it's merely exhausting. And then it concludes on a positive note, sof davar hakol nishma, in the final analysis, everything has already been said. Et Elohim yira, the only thing that matters is the fear of God, bit mitzvotav shemor, and keeping his commandments, kizeh kol ha'adam, because that is the essence of humanity. Okay. Now, you see that I underlined two portions here. I underlined a single word, masmarot, nails, and I underlined it because it's written in a rather unusual fashion. The customary way in which to write the word masmer, meaning a nail, is to write it with a samach, not with a sin. And I also underlined the phrase, hizaher, beware, asot svarim harbe en ketz, beware of making innumerable books. What we have here, again, I just paraphrased it. What we have here is the subject for a midrash in Bimidbar Rabbah, which, citing the verse, moreover, my son, beware of having too many books, delivers the following homily. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as though God said to the Jewish people, Kaf Dalet Sifarim Katavti Lach. I have written on your behalf 24 books. That is the number of canonical books in the Jewish Bible. Hizaher, what should you beware of? Al tosif alehem. Don't add to them. Lama, why shouldn't you add to the 24 canonical books? Asot sefarim harbe ein ketz. Kol mi shekore pasuk. She'eno me'esrim va'arba'a sefarim, that anybody who reads a verse that is from a book that is not canonical, reads not in the sense that you just simply sight read it or in the sense that you're reading it as a work of literature. It means kore, like we refer to kriyat ha-Torah, meaning that you regard that as being a canonical text. So anyone who takes a book that is not part of the Bible, not part of Tanakh, and treats it as canonical, ki'ilu kore bisvarim achitzonim. The Midrash says that it is as though he were reading from an illegitimate book. Svarim chitzonim is also a term that's used in modern Hebrew to refer to the Apocrypha, but it's not abundantly clear whether when it's used in Mishnaic Hebrew, whether it is referring to what we call the Apocrypha, or as I said, it's referring to books that are illegitimate in the sense that they were left out of the canon. Havei, hizaher asot svarim harbe. Therefore, the moral of the story is, beware of making too many books. That is to say, beware of regarding books other than the 24 as being canonical. Shekol ha'osekin, because anyone who considers as canonical something that's not part of Tanakh, ein lo chelek lo'olam haba. That actually takes us back to the first source that we looked at on the subject of canonization, the Mishnah in Sanhedrin, that says that somebody who's korei b'svarim achitzonim, that somebody who treats books that are not canonical as though they were canonical, loses his share in the world to come. But the curious thing here is, why did the Medrash decide to attach this to the book of Kohelet? Because when we look in our Tanakh, Kohelet's not the last book. Kohelet actually is far from the last book. Right? Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, the two parts of Divrei HaYamim, all are subsequent to Kohelet in our Tanakh. It would seem then that what inspired them or motivated them to attach this homily to the book of Kohelet was the phrase that I underlined in the opening slide, Hizaher asot svarim harbei ein ketz, some sort of a warning against having too many books. I should add parenthetically that you might often see, or you're probably aware of the fact that that the Jewish people are frequently referred to as the people of the book. You might even know that the phrase, the people of the book, was conferred upon the Jewish people in the Quran. But the reason that the Quran refers to the Jewish people as people of the book is not because we have so many books. Right? Rather, it's simply a descriptive term for a monotheistic religion that's based on a revealed scripture. And therefore, just as Judaism is regarded by the Quran as people of the book, the same thing actually applies to Christians, because their religion is based on the New Testament. And strangely enough, the same designation was applied by Islam to Zoroastrianism. Because even though Zoroastrianism is not, strictly speaking, a monotheistic religion, it actually is a dualistic religion, it nevertheless is established on the basis of what they consider to be a revealed scripture. Okay, so again, it would seem that the reason that the Midrash applied this homily to the book of Kohelet is because Kohelet concludes with this warning against having too many books. Here we see it in somewhat greater detail in an earlier Midrash, the Midrash Tanhuma. You see on the right-hand side the Hebrew text, on the left the English, and you'd see that I highlighted the passages at the end of Kohelet that are treated in this Midrash. First, Divrei Chachamim Kedor Vanot, the words of the sages are like goads or cattle prods. The Midrash says, Mador ban ze mechavenet hapara litlameha, just as a goad directs the ox or the cow to where to plow to its furrows, af divrei Torah mechavenot lev lomdehen lederech tova. So the words of Torah direct the minds of those who study Torah to do well. Masmirot netuim, well-driven nails. Just as the nail is fixed, is well-driven, so are words of Torah fixed in the sense that they are immutable. Nitnu me'ro'eh echad, given by one shepherd, namely, even though there may be differences of opinion amongst the sages, some will declare something impure and others will say it is pure, some will prohibit, some will permit, ultimately, kulan amaran Moshe mipi ha'gvura. Ultimately, whether it's Bet Hillel or Bet Shammai, whether they're saying Chayav, Patur, Tameh, Tahor, Mutar, or Asur, they are all deriving their authority from the Torah of Moshe. And finally, back to the fact that the word Masmerot is spelled with a sin, rather than with a samach, the Midrash makes the point, lomar, sheyesh batorah kafdalet sefarim kiminyan mishmarot she'emid David. When you look at an unvocalized Hebrew text, you can't tell at the first glance whether the word is masmerot, meaning nails, or whether it's mishmarot, meaning divisions or platoons of Kohanim and Leviim. And therefore, the Midrash homiletically says that the reason that the word masmerot was written with a sin is so that it should lend itself to be interpreted as though it were written with the letter shin. And just as there were 24 mishmarot, so says the Midrash, are there only 24 canonical books. V'chein divrei hayamim, nichtav David malei. Similarly, the name David, throughout the book of Chronicles, is written with a yod, not dalet, vav, dalet, as it is customarily written throughout the rest of the Bible. But David, Dalet Vav, Yod Dalet, Malay, why? Shehu begematria arba ve'esrim. Because since David was the one who established the 24 platoons of Kohanim, his name is spelled with a Yod because the numerical value of the letters in the name David, when it is spelled with a Yod, is similarly 24. All of this would seem to suggest that just as there might have been stages chronologically, historically, in the process of canonization, so that some of it might have occurred as early as the time of the Maccabees. Some of it may have occurred in the first century during the time of Josephus. Some of it might even have occurred after the destruction of the Second Temple, during the time of the Sanhedrin. Just as there might have been, as I said, chronological stages in the process of canonization, it might very well be that at these different stages, different biblical books were regarded to be the closing books of the canon. So it may very well be that this Midrash is not only picking up on a phrase at the end of the book of Kohelet, but that it happened to be looking at the time at Kohelet, at a time that Kohelet was the last book in the biblical canon. But the fact of the matter is that the last book in the biblical canon, as we recognize it, is the book of Divrei Hayamim. And therefore, it leads me to a final thought on the subject of canonization. And that is whether we can detect in the concluding verses of the book of Chronicles some of the motivation or perhaps the ideology of those scholars and sages who were responsible for the canonization. So here we have the final verses in the book of Divrei Hayamim. Sorry. Okay. The final verses of Divrei Hayamim report on the destruction of the first temple. The Babylonians burned the temple. They knocked down the walls of Jerusalem. They put its palaces to flames and destroyed all of its machamadeha, all of its choice appurtenances. Okay. Those people who weren't killed during the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem, the remnant of the sword, was exiled to Babylonia. Vayihiyu lo, and they became to Nebuchadnezzar and to his children slaves. And they remained enslaved ad meloch malchut paras, until the Persians replaced the Babylonians. Why is this significant? Lemalot devar Hashem befi Yirmiyahu. This was part of a divine plan that was revealed to the Jewish people through the prophet Yirmiyahu, who told them that the land would remain despoiled and barren, ad ratzeta haaretz et shabtoteha, until the land should appease its Shabbatot. Kol Yemei Hashama Shavata, it remained desolate, destroyed, for how long? L'malot Shivim Shana, 70 years. 70 years from the founding of the Babylonian Empire, it fell to the Persians. And that was the beginning of the period of the restoration of Zion, of Shivat Zion. But the book doesn't end here. It continues. And having mentioned the Persians, it tells us that in the first year of Koresh Melech Paras, of Cyrus, king of Persia, when the word of God, when the prophecy of Jeremiah had come to pass, had been fulfilled, it was 70 years. Heir Hashem et Ruach Koresh Melech Paras. God awakened the spirit of King Cyrus. Vayaver kol b'chol malchuto, and he issued a proclamation, both orally and in writing, throughout the Persian Empire. And what was the substance of this proclamation? Koamar Koresh Melech Paras. So says Cyrus, king of Persia. Kol mamlechot ha'aretz natan li Hashem Elohe ha'shamayim. God, right? Hashem, the God of heaven, has granted me dominion over all of the earth. V'hu, and he, pakad alai, commanded me, livnot lo vayit birushalayim asher bihuda. He has commanded, instructed me, said King Cyrus, to build him a house, a temple in Jerusalem. Therefore, he turns to the Jewish people living in the Babylonian exile, and he says to them, Mi vachem mikol amo, anyone amongst you of the nation of this God, Hashem Elohavimo, may God be with him, v'ya'al, and may he return to the land of Israel to rebuild the temple. This is how the book of Divrei Hayamim ends. And for all intents and purposes, this is how the Tanakh ends. And my suggestion here in conclusion is that this postscript to history signifies that the rabbinic overseers of the process of canonization had a purpose in mind in concluding the Tanakh on this note. And I found no better way to articulate it than to simply quote the late Nachum Sarna, who, in an essay on the authority interpretation of scripture in the Jewish tradition, wrote as follows. The consummation of history involves the ideal of the return of the Jewish people to its land, of the restoration of Jewish sovereignty, and of spiritual renewal. If we look at what's been going on in the land of Israel over the last 100 years since the Zionist movement began in earnest, we can understand why the Tefillah L'Shalom HaMedina, the prayer for the welfare of the state of Israel, refers to its establishment as Reshit Tzmichat Geulatenu, the first flourishing of our redemption. It isn't yet the redemption, but it is its first flourishing. It incorporates what Sarna called the ideal of the return of the Jewish people to its land. It even goes further and incorporates the ideal of the restoration of Jewish sovereignty. But until we have not just the return of the Jewish people to its land, kibbutz galuyot, and the restoration of Jewish sovereignty, the restoration of the Davidic dynasty, but until we have the spiritual renewal, whether it incorporates the actual construction of a third temple or whether that turns out to be just a metaphor, it will not be the complete process of deliverance and redemption, but only the reshit tzmicha, its first flourishings. I want to come back now to Ben Sira and to the concept of Geniza. If we use the word geniza today, either with a capital G or a lowercase g, it ordinarily brings to mind that trove of tens, if not hundreds of thousands of whole or fragmented Jewish books that was discovered by Solomon Schechter in a old synagogue in Cairo, and that has been a resource from which scholars have been laboring for the past 100 years to reconstruct the social, religious, economic, political, intellectual history of the Jewish people in the Mediterranean world. And the curious thing is that if we mention Ben Sira and Geniza in the same sentence, there actually is a link between them. Here is another passage in the Talmud that cites a text of Ben Sira as not specifically in this case a biblical book, but certainly citing it as an authoritative book. Okay. It says, right, it starts off, Amar Rav Acha bar Yaakov, Od Rakia Echad Yesh Lema'ala Merashei Achayot. He's talking about the creatures in the book of Yechezkel, right? The subject matter itself is not particularly germane to this discussion. The point only is that he says, Ad kan, up to a certain point, yesh lecha reshut ledaber. We can talk about the vision of Yechezkel. Mikan va'elach, but beyond a certain point, ein lecha reshut ledaber, we consider ourselves to be either prohibited or incapable of discussion, meaning it's a subject that's beyond our understanding. And for his authority in saying that you should be very careful and not push the limits of perception too far, he cites Ben Sira, Katuv b'Sefer Ben Sira. And here's the citation. B'muflam mimcha al tidrosh, don't seek things that are beyond you. B'mechumseh mimcha, things that are concealed from you, al tachkor, don't go digging for them. B'meshe hursheta hitbonein, it's sufficient for you to investigate things that are permissible. Ein lecha esek b'nistarot, you should have no business with things that are better off kept concealed. Now, this, in essence, with only one really slight difference, muflaot mimcha, plaot mimcha, is word for word in the third chapter of Ben Sira. But here I want to show you something. If you look at the black line on the left-hand margin, you can see what it's pointing to. Right? I hope you can read it. It's the verse from Ben Sira that we just saw. Plaot mimcha al tidrosh umechuse, to the next line, mimcha al tachkor, bameshe hursheta hitbonein, ve'en lecha esek, again to the next line, benistarot. Word for word, as in the printed edition of Ben Sira. But what you're looking at here is not a printed text of Ben Sira. It isn't even just any manuscript of Ben Sira. What it is, in fact, is the text of Ben Sira that was retrieved from the Cairo Geniza by none other than Solomon Schechter. This is the famous photograph of Solomon Schechter surrounded by Geniza fragments. He is not sitting in the Geniza room in the attic of the Ben Ezra Synagogue in Old Cairo. Right? He's seated in a room in the University Library in Cambridge, England. But this is the classic image of Solomon Schechter and the Geniza. Why did Solomon Schechter go to England to look for the Geniza. Solomon Schechter was a professor of rabbinics at Cambridge University. He had no interest, really, in the social, economic, political, or intellectual history of the Jews of the Mediterranean world in the Middle Ages. And that's not what brought him to the Geniza room in the Ben Ezra Synagogue in Cairo. What happened was that two Scottish ladies, sisters, I believe, they may have been cousins, returned to England from a tour of the Holy Land. And when they were in Egypt and in Cairo, they were offered for sale and they purchased some fragments of parchment, which they were told were written in Hebrew. And because they lived near Cambridge, England, when they returned home, they offered those parchment pages to the University of Cambridge. And because they were, in fact, written in Hebrew, they were given to Solomon Schechter, the professor of rabbinics. Solomon Schechter identified those pages as being part of the Hebrew original of Ben Sira that had not been seen for almost 2,000 years. You have to just wonder at how incredible his knowledge had to have been of the Greek text of Ben Sira, or even that Greek text in its English translation, in order to be able to recognize in those Hebrew parchments the original Hebrew text of Ben Sira. When Solomon Schechter went to Cairo, he went there primarily in order to see if he could find the rest of Ben Sira. And indeed, amongst the tens of thousands of fragments that he retrieved, he did find many additional pages, perhaps even most of the original of Ben Sira, although to the best of my knowledge, the Hebrew text of it is still not 100% complete. But because he couldn't simply spend time in that attic room of the Ben Ezra synagogue looking through these thousands, if not tens of thousands of fragments, what he did is he had them packed up into boxes and shipped back to Cambridge. And there he was able to sit in a considerably more comfortable setting, as you see in the famous photograph, and to go through them. As I said, the 20th century was, in fact, a century where Jewish scholarship was marked by the intensive labors of scholars in two areas, primarily. The Geniza, where fragments that were thought to be lost or that no one even knew that they existed shed light, as I said, on the history of Jewish communities, mostly in the Mediterranean world during the High Middle Ages. And the second scholarly endeavor that marked the 20th century was the Dead Sea Scrolls, where once again, it was the retrieval or the discovery of things that people didn't even know existed, but in that case shed light on the laws and lores of a Jewish sect and during the first century of the Common Era. We saw the term Geniza as it applied to the treatment of non-canonical texts. The term that we use nowadays that's comparable to it is we call it Shemot. When you have a collection in a synagogue or elsewhere of worn out books or worn out mezuzot or worn out parchments from tefillin or even conceivably worn out Torah scrolls, and they are taken out for burial, the process or the objects themselves are more likely to be referred to as shemot or using the Yiddish pronunciation, shemes, than as geniza. But essentially, the two concepts are alike. The Cairo Geniza was situated in an attic room of a 9th century building in Old Cairo. It was not a synagogue in the 9th century, it was a church. But it was purchased by the Jewish community, and it was transformed into a synagogue. And to this very day, to the best of my knowledge, it's still a question as to whether the name of the synagogue was actually the Ben Ezra Synagogue or whether its proper name is actually the Ezra Synagogue. In either case, the fact that the attic room of this building contained old Jewish papers was known well before Solomon Schechter, because otherwise, how would Solomon Schechter have known to go there to look for the Ben Sira pages? There was a Jewish scholar of Jerusalem named Solomon Wertheimer, who visited Cairo and retrieved whole books from the Cairo Geniza decades before Solomon Schechter. There was a Russian Orthodox prelate named Antonin, who was stationed in Cairo and who was a Semitist or Hebraist. And he accessed the Cairo Geniza before Solomon Schechter did. And yet neither Wertheimer nor Antonin are ever referred to as the discoverers of the Cairo Geniza. And that's not to take away from Solomon Schechter, because certainly, whereas they were aware of its existence and retrieved texts from it, they certainly did not transform it into the resource for Jewish scholarship that was the result of Solomon Schechter's visit. Now, because Wertheimer was there and Antonin was there and Schechter was there and other people also managed to retrieve fragments or texts from the Cairo Geniza, the Cairo Geniza is not contained all in one place, except, of course, for the website. There's a Geniza website which provides access electronically to photographs of Geniza fragments from all over the world. But the principal collections of Geniza fragments, of the paper and parchment and papyrus pages themselves, are either in Moscow and St. Petersburg, because they were great centers of Jewish scholarship at the end of the 19th and the first decade of the 20th century, Cambridge University because of Solomon Schechter, and the Library of the Jewish Theological Seminary of New York, because a large collection of fragments was purchased by a Jewish merchant named Elkan Adler, who bequeathed them to the Jewish Theological Seminary out of his respect for Solomon Schechter, who left Cambridge University at some point in time and came to the United States to become the chancellor of the Jewish Theological Seminary. This is a much more typical Shemos fragment. It's a facsimile of a parchment that would go in a mezuzah. And if you have such worn out fragments of either mezuzot or tefillin, or for that matter, even Torah scrolls, there's even a number that you can call, and somebody will show up at your synagogue and collect them and see to their proper dispersal, that is to say, to their burial. This is just a map of Old Cairo, where the Ezra or Ben Ezra synagogue is situated. The arrow in the upper right-hand corner points to Tahrir Square, which was the site of the Arab Spring most recently. This is a picture of the inside of the Ezra Synagogue. That's not at all what it looked like when I saw it in 1973. But after the peace accords between Israel and Egypt, there was access to Jewish sites in Egypt, and this Ezra synagogue was refurbished. Just to give you an idea of what a Geniza fragment is like, most of the fragments in the Cairo Geniza were understandably written in Arabic, but they were largely not written in the Arabic alphabet. They were written in the Hebrew alphabet. So indeed, centuries before Jews wrote German in Hebrew characters and ended up calling it Yiddish, Jews were writing Arabic in Hebrew characters. And again, if you can pick out any of the words here that you recognize, you can see the Judeo-Arabic form of it, that is, the Arabic in Hebrew letters in the second column from the right, and its definition all the way on the left. So, for example, a school is called a madrasa. Madrasa is from the same shoresh, Dalet Resh Shin, that produces the Hebrew word midrash or beit midrash. So you can see there's not only a linguistic connection between them, but a substantive connection. The word for book is kitab, which bears in it the shoresh of the Hebrew root to write, lichtov. A blessing is a baraka, just like bracha, etc. This is one of my most favorite Geniza fragments because it encapsulates what Solomon Dov Goitein, who in his lifetime was the doyen of Geniza studies, called the Judeo-Arabic symbiosis. Take a look. This is a calendar from a shul in Egypt. Unfortunately, the right-hand side of the page is a little more difficult to read than the left, but it's also the more interesting side. It says, Shnat He Tav Kuf Ayin Chet La Yitzira. So the first thing that the calendar does is it tells you what year it is in the Jewish calendar, years to creation. Anybody able to do the math on the spot and tell us what year was Tav Kuf Ayin Chet? You don't have to, because it goes on. And it says, Elef Tav Shin Nun L'Churban. That year, the year that was 5,578 to creation, was also 1,750 years after the destruction of the Second Temple. And now it says, Elef Tav Tav Yod Chet, 1,818 Lanotzerim. So you don't have to do the math anymore. This is a synagogue calendar from the year 1818. But it doesn't stop there. Telling you, having told you what the year is according to the Jewish calendar and what the year is according to the Christian calendar, remember this is Egypt. And in Egypt there's a third important religious element. And that is Elef Tav Resh Lamed Bet Lil Kabt. That the Coptic calendar, right? The Coptic church. And finally, Elef Resh Lamed Bet LiYishmael. It's also the year 1232 to the Hijra, to the Islamic calendar. And Vehimu Beret, just like the year that we're in now, the year 5718 was a leap year in the Jewish calendar. So as I said, this captures the symbiotic nature of Jewish life in Egypt. Jewish calendar according to the Jewish reckoning, the Christian reckoning, the Coptic reckoning, and the Islamic reckoning. You don't have to be able to figure out a word on this page to simply appreciate that what you see is a combination of Hebrew and Arabic. In fact, if you can look at it a little more carefully, the only words that are in Hebrew are words from the biblical text. So this is a commentary on the Chumash that was written in Arabic, but they were very careful. The psukim themselves, they wrote in Hebrew, but the commentary was not only in the Arabic language, but in this case, it was even in the Arabic alphabet. This text is all in Hebrew. It's kind of an early Mikraot Gedolot. How early? It may be even as early as the 13th century. But you might be able to read the highlighted letters, which spell out the names of the commentators whose interpretations are brought down here. If you look at just the one on the upper part of the page, you might be able to read it. It says, Rabbeinu Shlomo Zichrono Livracha, and indeed it is a verbatim citation from the commentary of Rashi. The third one on the page says, Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman. That's a citation from the commentary of Ramban, Nachmanides. And the last one on the page says, Avraham ben Ezra. So what we have here is, I said, it's kind of like an early equivalent of a Mikraot Gedolot, of a rabbinic Bible. From a literary perspective and a perspective of intellectual history, one of the most important things that was retrieved from the Cairo Geniza was liturgical texts, what we would call sidurim, machzorim, or in this case, a Haggadah of Pesach. Because in Cairo, in the 9th, 10th, 11th, and even into the 12th centuries, there were a variety of Jewish communities. Essentially, most of the Jewish communities in Cairo at that time followed the customs and the liturgical practices of the Talmud Bavli. There were, however, in Cairo at the same time, a smaller number of Jewish communities who, even during the Middle Ages, were still following the customs and the rituals prescribed by the Talmud Yerushalmi, the so-called Palestinian Talmud. And since ultimately the Babylonian Talmud superseded the Jerusalem Talmud, and the customs and rituals that were practiced in Babylonia became the practice of Jewry worldwide, we lost these earlier so-called Yerushalmi practices, practices that originated in and were peculiar to the land of Israel. Courtesy of the Cairo Geniza, we've been able to retrieve or to restore many of them. This is, for example, the text of a Haggadah that was retrieved from the Cairo Geniza. It is thought to be as early as the 9th century. And what you have here, if you see what the upper arrow is pointing to, it's pointing to the text of the Manishtana. Perhaps in and of itself, the best known and most widely cited portion of the Haggadah. And if you can make it out, the sequence is a little different from ours. This one starts with B'chol HaLeilot Anu Matbilim. It starts off with the notion of how frequently we either dip or don't dip. And then it moves, you can see this on the very last line of this page, to B'chol HaLeilot Anu Ochlim Chameitzu Matzah HaLaila HaZeh Kulo Matzah. But look at the continuation. Okay? It says, B'chol halelot, I'm reading from the very top line of the page, anu ochalim basar tzali shaluk umivushal. On all nights of the year, how do we eat our meat? We eat it either roasted or cooked or potted. Halayla hazeh sleep. But on the night of Pesach, we only eat roasted meat. Now, this is kind of odd two ways from Sunday. It's odd because it's not in our Haggadah at all. But the truth of the matter is that it is in the Haggadah of the Mishnah. And it's also odd because pretty much the universal practice today is to avoid roasted meat at the Seder. And yet here, they seem to be saying that they make a point of eating roasted meat at the Seder. You also may have noticed along the way that they seem to have only three questions rather than four. So as I said, one of the great contributions that the Geniza has made in terms of the literary and intellectual history of the Jewish people is the opportunity that it's given us to do a closer study of these customs. Here, for example, just is the closing part of a letter with the signature of Rambam on the bottom. You can see the arrow pointing to it. Moshe Rabbi Maimon Zecher Tzadik Livracha. And I want to end just with an interesting thought. Okay? The Geniza, as I said, is a trove of thousands, if not tens of thousands, of fragments of what were initially either documents or literary works that were put into the attic room of the Ezra Synagogue in Cairo when people no longer could read them or no longer had any interest in them. But where, over the course of time, and also as they were removed from that room on numerous occasions over the 19th and early 20th century, a lot of these pages got mixed up with each other. So I leave you just with, I think, an interesting question. Imagine what impression somebody would form about you personally if all they could judge you on was your home library. However, before you let them into your house, tear the covers off all of your books, rip out the title pages, destroy the bindings, and scatter the loose pages randomly in four or five different rooms on three different continents. And if you can just imagine that on a small scale, you can get some sense of just what the labor is in trying to piece the Cairo Geniza back together.
So if I can ask, who did that work?
Which work?
Of piecing it back together.
As I said, probably the best known of all of the scholars who applied themselves to the Cairo Geniza in the 20th century was Shlomo Dov Goiten. His field was primarily social and economic history. In fact, he published a work in five volumes called The Social and Economic History of the Jews in the Mediterranean World in the High Middle Ages. Other scholars specialized in different areas, some in medieval Jewish philosophy, some in medieval Jewish literature, some in liturgy. So there are a variety of different people. There are several books that describe the Cairo Geniza and the process through which the Geniza fragments were studied. Perhaps the most authoritative one is by, why can I not now remember his name? He was the curator of the Geniza at Cambridge University Library for many years. I know his first name because I know him was Stefan.
Stefan Reif.
Pardon?
Stephen Reif, R-E-I-F.
Yes, Reif, thank you. Stephen Reif. Yes, his is probably the most authoritative. Although if you want to read something that's slightly unauthoritative and somewhat radical, there's another version of the Cairo Geniza that I believe is entitled Sacred Trash. But anyway, okay, I know that we're a bit late. I'm just going to take a quick look at the chat and pick a couple of items to respond to. Yes, the Tanakh closes on historical note. In the Christian canon, the Old Testament ends with prophetic books. It actually ends with the book of Malachi. It ends with the book of Malachi because Malachi, because the closing verse in the book of Malachi reads, Hine anochi sholech lachem et Eliyahu hanavi. Behold, I am sending Elijah the prophet. Lifnei vo yom Hashem hagadol v'hanora, who will be the harbinger of the day of the Lord, the awesome and awful day of the Lord. So indeed, that is the closing verse in the Christian canon. Okay. Did the Leningrad Codex come to Leningrad from Cairo? Yes, in fact, in the safe in the synagogue of the Karaite community in Cairo is something called the Cairo Codex. The Cairo Codex is a cousin to the Leningrad Codex and a cousin to the Aleppo Codex. Okay. Yes, this is the link to the Geniza.org. That, as I said, is where you can obtain a photograph of just about every Geniza fragment in every library in the world in which it is stored. Judeo-Persian, to the best of my knowledge, does not precede Judeo-Arabic. Judeo-Persian is later than Judeo-Arabic, but probably not by much. Not sure what Judeo-American is, and I'm sure somebody will enlighten me. the calendar of the
Judeo-Americans forwards Yiddish
chronology. Rabbinic chronology doesn't assume that the temple was destroyed in 68 CE. It knows that the temple was destroyed in 68 CE. 70 is a mistake. The reason that you get to 70 is if you think that there was a year zero. Since there was no year zero, the calendar actually went from the end of what we call BCE to the beginning of CE, and that eliminates 2 years in the calendar. So 68 is in fact the proper year. Since somebody at the beginning of this evening mentioned the Spanish-Portuguese synagogue, if you attend the Tisha B'Av service in the Spanish-Portuguese synagogue, at the conclusion of Ma'ariv, they will announce the year to the destruction of the temple. And that calculation too is based on the year 68. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Next week, we will be able to begin with our look at the evolution of the Masoretic text.
Okay. Thank you very much. I think, okay, there are probably, are we going to discuss some of the books that we'll discuss a little bit later, like how the Megillot became the Megillot? As you said, we sort of left those out. I guess we'll, that only Megillat Esther was a Megillah. But okay, I assume we'll discuss that in future classes.
I mention that the fact that they are organized in our Tanakhim, in the order in which they are read in the synagogue throughout the year, originates in German manuscripts of Tanakh from about the 13th or 14th century. And in fact, that custom is typically a German custom. No longer an exclusively German custom, but typically a German custom. The proof in this case is that to this very day, there are many non-Ashkenazic Jewish communities that do not read Kohelet on Sukkot.
Right, that's true. But no, you had mentioned once, okay, about in the Gemara, only Esther gets the title.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, yes.
That's what I was referring to. You can discuss that in a future week, of course.
I make a note to myself to do that.
Yeah, because it came up before and you said you'll discuss in the future. Because I'll go over, see if you any issues in canonization we left out that we can pick up on. Thank you, because there were, I think, one or two outstanding issues that's always good to come back to, and it's fine. We have the time. Okay. Okay, very good. Thank you. We'll see you, please, God, next week. Enjoy your turkey or whatever you eat on Thanksgiving. Have a happy Thanksgiving. And tomorrow, Shuli Mishkin from Israel, she's going to be talking, I believe, on the Smicha controversy from the Middle Ages. That's at 12 noon. At 8:30, Rabbi Yossi Adler on the Parsha. And my share Friday morning, like I mentioned, beginning 9 a.m., not at 9:30. We're making it earlier just because my schedule has changed, my teaching schedule. So it'll be from 9 to 10 on Friday morning. And then next week, Rabbi Liebtag kicks off again at 11:15 a.m. Sunday morning. Okay, so I want to wish everybody well. Like I said, we began for the Americans. Happy Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving is like the biggest holiday, you know, for a, right? That's the one holiday Jews can feel very comfortable to celebrate and maybe are obligated to celebrate and, you know, participate the greatness. You know, I always think of Moshe Feinstein, who, of course, did not, you know, recommend eating turkey necessarily on Thanksgiving, but the way his Thanksgiving towards America, you know, always referring to it as a malchut shel chesed, that America is a kingdom of kindness. And believe me, living in Canada, we're well aware of the many problems in America, but it's still what America has done for the Jews is amazing. And I think there's much to give Thanksgiving for. And we've never had it freer than we do now. I think in the history, Spanish age, golden age of Spain was nowhere near as good as it is now. But anyways, enough of my my monologue and enjoy. But anyways, I do want to wish people well. And hopefully, of course, we'll learn Torah. And no one's working tomorrow, so they have extra time to learn. And most people don't work Friday either, I think. No, what, Black Friday? And I don't know what Monday's called. I forget. But anyways, okay. Lila Tov, everybody. We hope to see you tomorrow and soon. Please invite your friends, a friend to join us. And be well. Thank you.
Thank you. Good Yontif.
Good Yontif. Ah, good Yontif. There we go. Okay. Good Yontif. Ah, all right. Yes. Okay. It's a regular day. I got a regular day tomorrow. I'm teaching in chat. School's open. Everything's regular here. Okay. The football games are on here if you want to watch them, I guess. But okay. Somebody's asking me, I don't know if you're still on, direct message. What type of Hasidim? I assume you mean my family, right? Because it's a direct message to me. Yeah. We were Rishoner Hasidim, Hoshatner Close. The Rishoner Rebbe, I think, had five sons. So my grandfather was a follower of the Hoshatner Rebbe. If that's, okay. I don't know why you asked, but, that's okay. Good. Perhaps that helps. Okay. Very good. I'm very far from Chassidus. What can I say? But yeah, no, my grandfather unfortunately passed away. His yahrzeit was last Shabbos, 85 years ago. He passed away. My grandfather passed away in 1936. My father, Alav Hashalom, was 9 years old when he lost his father, and I'm named for my grandfather. Just somebody's asking me privately. So, okay, yeah, another time we can delve into it. Happy to do that. Okay, Laila Tov for those who are left, and Laila Tov for everybody, but especially those who are left. Okay, good night.